Isn't it good to know that His grace is greater than our sin? That's reason to give Him praise. I always just think when my sin goes 999 times, His grace goes 1,000. What a great Savior we have. Well, good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Trust you had a great week this week in the Lord's grace. It's good to see all of you as we gather to worship our Lord in spirit and truth. And before we get into the Word this morning, I just want to also remind the men, encourage the men, those men that were not able to come to our men's discipleship to talk and study in the exemplary husband, I want to encourage you to come to that. Also, just want to encourage the single men of our church. It's not just for husbands. It is also a great study for any man who wants to grow in their walk with God. There are many practical tools of sanctification in our study. So just want to reiterate that. And it's a blessing to see all the men that did come out. We had a really good turnout. And just want to encourage those men that weren't able to come join us. This morning in our time in God's Word, we return to the first epistle of St. Peter. Yes, I'm finally back in that epistle. The Lord in His providence allowed me to have a decent work week and to get back on track health-wise, so I'm really thankful for that. And so we're back in the epistle of St. Peter, so I would encourage you to turn there where we continue in our study of engaging the enemy. We are looking at verses 8 through 9 this morning. I had desired to get all the way through 11, but that is not going to happen. We're going to do a part 3 in this passage of Scripture. But if you would turn there, I'd like to encourage you to read as I read along. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and following. Peter says, or God says through the inspiration of Peter, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing in a time of studying His Word. Lord God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to gather as Your church. We thank You, Lord God, for the grace that You have given us through Christ, Your Son, on the cross, and in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that we would know You, that we would walk with You. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word that You have delivered to us in this time, in this generation, that we this morning can go to Your Word to be instructed, taught, encouraged, edified, and challenged in our walk with You. Lord God, I pray that You would bless our time in Your Word this morning. I pray that You would use it mightily in each and every one of our hearts to the praise of Your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, something that I think if you've been with us through the study of 1 Peter, something that we have learned in our study of this epistle of St. Peter is that Christians are people who have a lot of conflict in their lives. We have been in this epistle for quite some time, and if there's anything that we can walk away from in our study of this epistle, is there is a lot of conflict that Christians have in their lives. In chapter 2, verse 11, we learned that the Christian is in a lifelong conflict with sin. If you want to look there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says this. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." A very clear passage that God gives us in Peter's epistle that teaches us that every born-again believer is engaged in a conflict with the lusts of the flesh. A conflict that Peter very clearly communicates as an intense war. He says, the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. That word for waging war literally is a strong term that speaks of a soldier who sets out to wage war on his enemy. And this is an all-out war of conflict that the believer is in. It is a military campaign that the lusts of the flesh are waging against your soul. Clearly, the Christian is in conflict. If you are a Christian who's been born again by the Spirit of Christ, then you know what this conflict is like. You know how intense it can be in this war that is being waged in the flesh, this war that lies within. You know how relentless the battle can be, and you know what a difficult struggle you are in with the sin that lies within. And Peter, consequently, not only does he inform us that we're involved in a conflict with the flesh, he also tells us that the way that we engage in this battle with the flesh and win is by doing what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. If you want to move up to verse chapter 1, verse 14, notice what he says. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, a very clear instruction on how to go to war and battle the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 2, Peter clearly says it again. Notice what he says there. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Very clear instructions. Clear instructions and information that you're in a battle, a conflict with the sin that lies within, and very clear instruction on how to engage in that battle and win. But unfortunately, that is not the only conflict that the born-again believer battles in their life. There is another conflict that Peter has mentioned a multitude of times in his epistle, and that is the conflict that believers are in with the world. Unfortunately, Christians are not only in a battle with sin that lies within, they are also in a battle with sin that is on the outside, without. They're in a conflict with the sin that lies within those who are in the world and are lost and hostile toward God. This is a battle of great proportion. This is a conflict that the believer has with the world of unbelievers because of the work of salvation that God has wrought in the lives of God's people. Not only does salvation bring us into conflict with our sin that is within, it brings us in conflict with those who are lost without, with those who are the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, a truth that Peter has repeatedly brought up in his epistle. We can pick it up at chapter 2, verse 11 again. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. Notice what he says. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, the conflict within. But then look at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, the world of unbelievers is a world of persecution, slander, and suffering for the Christian. The world of unbelievers, they slander God's people. And the reason for this is because they hate God in the soul. They dislike God's people. They hate God's people. And this puts the believer in a conflict with the people of this world. Sometimes this conflict can be with the governing authorities of this world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This conflict can also flow out into the employer-employee relationship or the slave-master relationship in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. This conflict trickles into the home, into the family, where believing spouses may be in conflict with unbelieving spouses and unbelieving children, or believing children with unbelieving parents. This conflict with the world also trickles out into society and the culture at large. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Notice what Peter says. He says, in all this, they, referring to the lost, the world of unbelievers, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Conflict. Conflict within, conflict without, conflict with the world. And if you are a Christian who has literally been chosen out of this world by Jesus Christ, John 15, then you know what this conflict is like as well. You know how intense the conflict can be with those who are lost. You know how relentless the battle is. You know how weary you can become in the battle that you're fighting with the world. And that struggle sometimes is so difficult, is it not? We can relate to this. But Peter, thankfully, gives us a multitude of principles on how we can even fight this battle and gain the victory in the conflict with the world. We can go back to verse 12 of chapter 2. Very clearly, Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That is one way to fight that battle and win. Be godly. You can jump down to chapter 2, verse 23. Peter gives us some instruction there. While being reviled, do not revile in return. And he's using Christ as the example. We're to follow his example. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And there is a pattern on how to fight the war with the world. Verse 15 of chapter 3, Peter gives us some very good principles there. We can sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give the account for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence and keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Just a few principles that Peter gives us on how to fight the war that is on the outside with the world. These are the two conflicts that Peter has clearly laid out in his epistle, and it would be nice if that was all of them. But there's one more conflict that Peter brings up in his epistle. And that is the conflict that every blood-bought, born-again Christian is in with Satan himself, his adversary, his arch-enemy. We see this in verses 8 through 9, where Peter very clearly tells us that each and every one of us who are truly in Christ are in a conflict with the devil. We are in conflict with the spiritual forces of this present darkness, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Or I could say it this way, we have an enemy who is literally in conflict with us. Which really, by the way, is the case with all the conflicts that we are in as Christians, truly all three of these. All the conflicts that I've mentioned are conflicts that have come to us because of the work of God in our lives. We did not go and look for the fight. The fight came to us. It happened when God released us from the slavery to our sin, Romans 6:6. It came to us when God chose us out of the world to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 15. And it came to us when God rescued us, delivered us from the dominion of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. That is how the conflict got started. Before this miraculous work of redemption and salvation, there was no conflict in these ways. No conflict in these ways. We've been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We've been set free from the power of sin, Satan, and the world. And because of this, we all have conflict in our lives. Now, that doesn't always set well, does it? Because honestly, most people don't like conflict. They don't like conflict. And if you like it, it's concerning, I think. We don't like conflict, but we have it. We have it. This is a conflict that we all have in our lives because of the work of God. And it comes into our lives in a multitude of ways. And what we read in these verses is it comes to us by our arch enemy, Satan himself, the devil. This has come to us, this enemy has come to us to attack us and wage war against us because we have literally defected from his dominion in our lives. We've been literally set free. God has granted us a repentance that leads to life, and we are no longer under the snare of the evil one. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. And because of this, he has become our arch enemy. Peter clearly tells us in verse 8, look what it says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Notice the clarity of that language. Notice that he says he's your adversary. That means you have a personal adversary, the devil. He is your opponent. He is your personal opponent, and his opposition is a serious opposition because Peter tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, meaning the ultimate goal and desire of the devil himself is to destroy the faith and the testimony of God's people. Seeking someone to devour. Notice the present ongoing action of that participle, seeking. Zeteo, zealously pursuing after God's people to destroy their faith. You know what that means? That means that the devil is a very serious foe. He is a relentless enemy, and he loves to destroy the work of God and the people of God as much as he can. And this is what we looked at last time we were in these verses, when we were in first in Peter's epistle here in these verses. We looked at, we took some time to kind of dissect and break apart and give you a biblical understanding of who this enemy is, who the devil is. We looked at who this adversary is that we are in conflict with. And we did that so that we can accurately know who this archenemy is, so that we can properly prepare ourselves to engage in the conflict that we have with him, so that we can ultimately win. win. It's vital that we understand who our enemy is if we're going to successfully fight our enemy and be victorious. Well, this morning, in our continuation of these verses, we're going to look at the way in which we actually engage this enemy and fight so that we can win. We've looked at who he is, and this morning I want to break down how we can fight to win. How do you engage the enemy and win? Now, Peter's given instruction on how to engage in the war of the sin that is within. He's given us instruction on how to engage in the war that is without with the unbelieving world. And this morning, we come to the instruction on how we can engage the enemy, Satan, and be victorious and win to help us fight the good fight against our enemy. Now, I call your attention to some principles in this passage, and I have a multitude of principles that I wish I had time to go through all of them, but we're just going to get through a few of them this morning. Peter lays out some very practical principles for us to engage with the enemy, and he does it with imperative commands and principles in this text. The first principle that we come to this morning in verse 8 comes to us in two commands that really can be seen together, to work together. And this principle that Peter gives us for us to engage in the enemy, to engage the enemy and be victorious, is if we're going to do that, we must be watchful. We must be watchful of our adversary and what he is doing. Now, as I said last time when we looked at these verses, when I say watchful, I'm not talking about you seeing the devil in absolutely everything that's going on around you. That is not what I mean. And we know that even because of these commands. Look what it says. Peter gives us two imperatives: be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Peter's call for us is to be sober in spirit and to be on the alert, which really just summarizes the first principle that if you're going to engage and win, you must be watchful of your enemy and his ways. This is such a very key principle. You must be watchful and attentive to the vicious character and the villainous ways of your enemy. And with both commands, Peter complements one another. He complements the two of them to help us understand what it means to be watchful of our enemy. The first word I call your attention to, the command, be sober. Be sober, nepho in the language, and it literally refers to being free from the intoxication or influence of alcohol. But in this context, sometimes it's used in that literal way, but in this context, the word is used in a metaphorical way to speak of being collected in spirit, or being self-controlled, or having a clear mind, or clear-headed spiritually. In other words, to be sober in spirit means that you are calm and steady in the mind. Means that you're not one who overreacts. You're not one who overreacts to even the ways of the enemy. It means that you are temperate. It means that you are prudent and that you are balanced in your judgment of things. You're not off balance, which is why I said we're not to see the devil in every little thing, like we're casting him out of our car. Some cars may need it, by the way. But, or our computers, or such and such. You know what I mean by that. It means, however, that you are serious and you take a sober approach to the Christian life, as opposed to being frivolous and irresponsible in your approach to the Christian life. A good example of what is meant by this is what we find in Luke 21, verse 34. You can just listen. Jesus is the one who said this, and he's talking about the end times, but he says this. He says, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. What is he saying? He's saying, be sober in spirit. And what he's saying is, it means you need to take your approach to the Christian walk as a serious approach. And you do not want to participate in anything in this world that would weigh you down and dull your senses. You don't want to come underneath the influence or the intoxication of this life, this world. And the reason you do this is because you realize you're in conflict. You realize that the Christian life is a life that has eternal results. It does not mean that the Christian walk, however, is gloomy and joyless. I'll never forget this. Carrie and I visited a church in Colorado, and the pastor was just very gloomy and just kind of down and countenance down. And he got up and preached a whole sermon on being sober in spirit to justify his gloomy behavior. That is not what it means. The Christian life is a life of joy in the Lord. The Christian life is a life of peace and the fruit of the Spirit. But the Christian life is also a life of self-control and sobriety, right? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The reason this is important in fighting the enemy is one of the tactics of the enemy that he likes to use against believers is worldliness. Worldliness. The enemy likes to use the pleasures of this world to get God's people off track, to weigh them down, to get them off of doing the work of the Lord. And if the enemy can destroy the believer's enthusiasm for the things of God, for the work of the Lord, then he has delivered a great blow in the fight against God's people. He lulls them into a drunkenness, intoxication over the things of the world, where the things of the world glitter and are more glorious than the glorious God himself. When a Christian finds that the things of the world are more glorious than God and the things of God, it is because they have let go the importance of being sober in spirit. The things of this world become more important than the world to come to Christians who are not sober in spirit. And the result is they are living for the now and not for the future, which is why Peter says in chapter 4, verse 7, you can look at it. He says, the end of all things is near. We're closer to the end of this conflict, to the end of all these things. We're closer. And what should this cause you to do? Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. In other words, keep your mind on the eternal things and the things to come, and it will produce in you a sobriety and a seriousness in your walk. Peter understands the deceptiveness of the devil, to get Christians off task through the allurements of the world. Christians can fall prey to the allurement and the excesses of the world, and they can become intoxicated by the things of this world rather than being captivated by the things of Christ, which is why Peter is commanding us to be sober in spirit. And it's why he says what he says in verse 13 of chapter 1. You can look there too. This is a similar thing. He's repeating himself. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Notice what he says. He says, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, if you're going to fight the enemy and be victorious, you need to be sober-minded, and you need to have a right understanding of the things in this life and the things that are coming. Very important. You must remain spiritually sober, if you will. You can't let yourself become intoxicated by the things of this world. You can't let yourself come under the influence of living in the now. You must fix your eyes on the eternal hope and glory. If you don't, the devil will take advantage of your life and your testimony and your faith. I love what Charles Simeon said. He said, quote, "An undue attachment to the things of time and sense gives him a great advantage over us. He will not fail to assault us on our weak side, but a deadness to the world will in some measure disarm him. It was he who instigated Judas to treachery and Ananias to falsehood, but he wrought it by means of their covetousness." Isn't that good? "He prevailed not against our Lord, however, because he found no irregular affection in him, nor could he so easily overcome us if we disregarded earthly things. A contempt of life has been a principal mean whereby the saints and martyrs in all ages have triumphed over the devil." Revelation 12, verse 11. We have to be sober in spirit. We must also, however, be alert as well. Notice what Peter says in verse 8, the complementary imperative of watchfulness. Notice what he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." And I have to say, this is why I'm not going to get through the verses. I'm literally going to stop in mid-verse 9, because this is an important thing I want to take some time looking at. You see, we have to be sober-minded, but we also have to be alert. And this is important of an important aspect of being watchful of the enemy's ways, because we have to be alert. We have to be attentive to the things of our enemy. In other words, we need to be spiritually awake as opposed to asleep, indifferent, apathetic. We have to be alert. The word there, gregoreo, in the language literally means to be awake or to refrain from physical sleep, literally. But used in this context, it means to be spiritually awake and alert. You can't be indifferent. You can't be spiritually asleep. You have to be alert to the things of God and to the work of the enemy. And the reason for this is very clear. Look what it says, verse 8. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The devil is actively roaming about, seeking to destroy your life and my life in Christ, to destroy your faith and to destroy your testimony. This is the devil's greatest desire. And because of this, we have to persistently be sober and vigilant in our alertness. By the way, as a footnote, it's not something that we can delay in. It's not something that you can leave and decide to do this 2 weeks from now, maybe a few hours from now. It's something that you need to do right now. The Greek language is very clear on this. This is an aorist imperative, which gives us the urgency of command. In other words, do this right now. Be sober and alert. Your adversary is always on the alert to destroy your faith. Why are you not alert to what he is doing? We must be disciplined in our minds and diligent in our alertness. This is the enemy that we are engaged in a conflict with. He wants to devour you, but I also want you to know the reason we must be alert is because not only does the lion roar, but he also is deceptively stealthy. You see, lions, yes, they roar when they take their prey, and yes, they are ferocious in their doing that, but they are also stealthy. Ever seen a lion try and hunt and take down its prey? They are crouching, they are stealthy in their approach. And guess what? This is the approach of our enemy. He's very stealthy. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says this, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's another reason why you and I need to be vigilant in our alertness. The devil disguises himself. He masquerades himself as an angel of light. You know what that means? That means that the devil is a master at deception. A master at deception. This is what he does, and this is how he works. And his number one area of deception, I believe, is literally distorting the truth of God's word. The way Satan does this distortion of God's word is he mixes the truth with lies. Sometimes it's blatant lies, but other times there's a blending of the truth with lies. I always kind of think of the illustration that if I had a glass of water, a clear glass of water, and I took one drop of poison and dropped it in, would you drink it? I don't have to poison by pouring a lot of poison in it. It just takes one drop to do that. By the way, it only takes one small pinhead to pop the balloon, which is what Satan can do to your testimony. This is how he works. He masquerades as an angel of light. He is all about deception, and that comes through distortion of the truth. He causes God's people to doubt the word of God. He does it through his lies and his deception. Dr. Mayhew, my professor at Master Seminary years ago, he gave some examples of this in his biblical expose of the schemes of Satan. And this is what he said. Listen to this. He gave seven ways that Satan distorts God's words in our minds. He says, number one, sensualism. Sensualism. That means attractiveness, desirability, or utility. Replace God's word as my standard for determining God's best in my life. That's what he did to Eve. Did God really say? Are you sure that God's not holding out something from you that would really help you? Sensualism. Another one, sensationalism. He says this, I believe, this is what happens to us in our minds, I believe that the immediate success is more desirable than the success on God's time. You can see Satan doing that in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11 with Christ. Another one, rationalism. I will substitute human reason for simple childlike faith anchored in the Word of God. Matthew 16, verse 21 through 23. I believe that's the passage when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," when he told Peter that. You know why he told Peter that? Because he just got done telling Peter that he was going to go up to the cross, he was going to be crucified, but then he said this, and rise on the third day. You know what Peter did? He said, no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. You know what I find interesting about that? He only heard the crucifixion and he missed the resurrection. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Another one, Mayhew gives, illusionism. Illusionism. This is what happens when I believe that all which appears to be or claims to be of God is God without further investigation. Another one, universalism, distortion of the truth that Satan does. Because we all live together in the same world with the same kind of imperfections, we will live together in eternity. Universalism. Another one, existentialism. That's the distortion where I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Another one he gives, ecumenism, where that is the distortion where I believe that all sincere religious organizations involve valid expressions of God worship. Ecumenism. I always say to that, a person can be really sincere in their worship, but sincerely wrong. If you doubt that, look at the confrontation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. But I would add one to the list of Mayhew's list. I would add another one, and that's legalism. Legalism is a great distortion of the truth that Satan uses a lot, and the New Testament is full of it. Full of examples of legalism. Legalism is the belief that I am good enough, and I am good enough to earn God's favor through my good works so that he will save me and bring me to glory. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And it is a tactic that Satan uses well. A distortion of the truth. There are other schemes of the devil that we must be alert to. Obviously, distortion of the truth. But I think there's some other ones we have to be mindful of. There is another thing called division. Satan is good at working division. And division will destroy the faith of many. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, verse 25. He said, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." That is a great principle. This is the tactic that, I'll be honest with you, I'm convinced that the devil uses a lot. That if you're not vigilant or watchful of this tactic, he will get to you and he will work division in your life. He can work division in your mind, where you become kind of double-minded and you doubt God's word and you doubt, and maybe you embrace the counsel of others or the counsel of this world. He can cause division in your mind. He can also cause division in your family. Causing division in the family through discord and maybe even favoritism. He can cause division where there's fighting among family members, where one takes the side of another, or just he can cause division in a family through infidelity and lies, where he erodes away the foundation of every relationship through distrust. He also uses division in the church to destroy the church and the testimony of the church. There are countless churches who have fallen to this. Division over preferential issues. Division over pride. The pride of preferential issues. Over insignificant issues in the church. Division over doctrinal error. Division over slander and gossip of God's people. Where God's people fall prey to the divisiveness of the devil and they begin to maliciously slander and talk poorly about others in the church. He also does it through egotism in the church, causing division. Egotism of the members in ministry, where they take pride in their accomplishments over other people in the church. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Or I am Diotrephes, where I am the supreme authority in the church. He does it through the arrogance in the leadership. When a person rises to a leadership position too fast and they become arrogant and proud. He does it through sinful living of Christians when they don't take sin seriously in their lives, and it can cause the church's testimony to diminish or cause the church to divide when some don't think that that sin is that bad and worthy of discipline and others do. He can do division through those who are what I would call confrontationalists, where they see their ministry as confronting other believers continually in a spirit of pride and anger. Doing it in a self-righteous way, venting their anger over, quote, sin, under I'm just being righteous and confronting sin. You see, Satan uses division. He uses division mightily. And you know what? He uses division in nations and cultures. Have we not seen it? He's done that to destroy the testimony of the church. How many churches have been split over mask wearing and vaccinations? churches split down the middle with Christians who don't think we should meet, we should just submit to the government and forsake the assembling of the brethren, and others who don't see it that way. They see it as essential and they keep their churches open. Division coming through the government, through the nation. We see it, divisiveness with the identity politics of our day, where everyone who doesn't agree with a certain narrative can be called a racist, a bigot, a white supremacist, and I could keep going, could I not? Which, by the way, as a footnote, is why I don't have a lot of hope for our country. I'm sad to say that. But what did Jesus say? A kingdom divided against itself will fall. I don't think we've ever been so divided in the entire history of our nation. But all that to say, division is a tactic of the enemy, and if you're going to be able to fight that, you must be alert to it. You have to identify it, see it, and you need to be able to work and be godly through it. You have to have a sober mind. You have to be alert to it. There's a couple other tactics that I want to mention that we must be alert to, that the devil uses to destroy the faith and testimony of God's people. Those two are individualism and defeatism. Individualism is a deception that the devil uses on God's people, where he deceives the believer into thinking that they don't need others to successfully fight the enemy. They can just go off and be absent of the church, not be plugged into the church, not get involved in the church, not fellowship with the church, because they don't need the church to be successful in their Christian life. And oh, what a deception that is. Another one I mentioned is defeatism. Boy, I think the devil uses this a lot in the lives of God's people. Defeatism. This is where the devil gets the believer to focus on their sin and their failures so that they are hindered in their faith and in their walk and their work for the Lord. And defeatism can come in a multitude of ways from the devil. It can come in the form of accusations from the evil one, maybe at the ear gate, or maybe through unbelievers, or maybe even through professing believers. It's where you're accused of being a total failure for God, where you are accused of repeatedly for your sin against God. This is a tactic of the enemy that we have to be careful of. You know, the matter of the fact is, yes, we are failures, right? I mean, seriously, we are. We fail all the time as believers. We sin, we don't do what we want to do, and we do the things that we don't want to do. Romans 7. But if we focus on our sins and our failures, and Satan can get us there, then guess what? He's got us. We're immobile. We can't move. We don't do the work of the Lord. It hinders our walk. It keeps us from running the race of faith. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Because it keeps us down in the mud and the mire of our sin. And when we stay down in the guilt of our sin, guess what? There is no hope. There's no hope. There's no joy, there's no love, there's no forgiveness, and truly, it's hopeless. And why is it hopeless? Because it's a life that is trying to be worked out absent of the cross. You see, the Christian needs to live the cross-centered life. Continually going to the cross and pleading the blood of Christ over your sins and your failures, always going to the cross. And when we stay down in our failures, when I talk about failures, I'm just talking about not serving the Lord as we ought to or doing the things that we want to do, then there is no optimism for future ministry, because all we see is failure. You know what that breeds? Negativism. Pessimism. It's not going to happen. You know what else it does? It hinders you from serving the Lord boldly. It hinders you from risking for the sake of Christ. It keeps you from doing the things that are bold for Christ, or keeps you from doing things that require faith in Christ. keeps you walking in a humanistic Christianity rather than a supernaturalistic approach to Christianity where you're dependent upon God and His grace is sufficient to you for all things pertaining to life and godliness. You see, we want to live the supernatural Christian life that's dependence upon Christ. We want to be like the Proverbs 31 woman who literally smiles at the future. Isn't that great? I love that. Of the Proverbs 31 woman. Or we want to be like Jim Elliot, the great missionary who was killed on Palm Beach. He said this, quote, "Expect great things of God and do great things for God." See, you can't do that if you're wallowing in the mire and mud of your failures and your sin. We have to be on the lookout of this. As a side note to this, this is another good reason why we must encourage one another in the faith. We need encouragement. Biblical, genuine encouragement. We need people to encourage us, other believers to encourage us in the gifts that God has given us, that they see in us, that by the grace of God we minister. We need God's people to thank us on occasion for their service and their faithfulness. This is why we need to build one another up in love, because, beloved, the enemy is always trying to bring us down. And sometimes we are our worst enemies. We listen to them. This is why, beloved, we don't want to be critical Christians. Don't want to be that. I pray that you're not that. Criticizing, being critical of others and Christians and their ministries and what they're doing, and you just need to be really careful of that spirit. That's why Peter said, humble yourselves. Very critical. We most certainly don't want to be used by the devil to slander God's people. We don't want to be Christians who are always negative, always critical about things in the church, always critical about the things in the world, always critical about the evil that we see in the world. I was sharing this with the men in our men's discipleship. You know, many years ago, there was a man and a woman who I was able to counsel them in their ministry, and this man was continually negative about the things that were going on in the world, and it was destroying his marriage. We can't do that. We need to be encouraging. Yes, there's evil in the world, but where is the silver lining? Where is God's goodness in the midst of all the sin? It's there. We have to look for it. There's one more tactic of the devil I must mention in this being sober-minded and alert to his tactics, and that is we must be alert to his tactics, his tactic of dread. Dread. The devil loves to use dread. He loves to use dismay and fear. This is a huge tactic of the devil. He likes to invoke fear in the hearts of God's people. Fear that he promotes through persecution and intimidation. Fear that he promotes through suffering and rejection. Fear that he promotes even in the fear of death for some Christians when they succumb to it. See, fear is literally a snare and a trap. It traps you up. It snares your spiritual legs, if you will, and keeps you from running the race of faith. And Peter understood this, which is why he said in verse 14 of chapter 3, he said this, "Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." That is a tactic of the evil one, to use fear in the lives of God's people. You will not be victorious if you are fearful. I actually heard finally a good report this week on some of the things that were going on with the church in Afghanistan. Yes, there's some horrible things going on, but there were some good things that I heard about some Christians being bold with the gospel and even sharing the gospel with some Taliban, and they were listening. And they were saying, look, they know that they could die at any moment, but they don't care. They're still going to share the gospel. You know what that is? Boldness. That is not letting the devil snare you with fear and dread. See, as believers, we don't need to fear man. Man is a mere mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. James chapter 5, I believe it is. And we know that God is going to bring an end to all the wickedness of men. They are like chaff, like we learned last Sunday, that will be blown away and they will not stand in the judgment. Why would we fear men? We don't need to fear persecution. Peter even tells us in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what? Blessed. We don't need to fear the future because God has already determined our future. Isn't that great? And by the way, he has the power to carry it out. He doesn't determine it and go, oh, I hope it works out. He brings it to pass. How do we know this? 1 Peter 1:4, we've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's going to carry it out. Don't need to fear the future. We don't even need to fear death, right? Our souls are covered by the blood of Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only one we need to fear is God himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We don't fear death. We fear God. And guess what that means? We can entrust our souls to him. Look, it even says that. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall what? Entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. And so if you're going to fight the enemy and win, you must constantly be sober and alert to these things. The devil is constantly roaming around seeking to devour you, and so you must be constantly vigilant and sober-minded. Because you know what the devil would love more than anything? To destroy your faith. You know what the devil would love to do? Destroy this. You realize he wants to destroy this church, and we have to be vigilant that we don't let that happen. We protect it. This is precious, and it's taken hard work to get to this point. We must be vigilant and alert. I love what one commentator said this. He said, our vigilance must be comprehensive. Many a city has been taken on its strongest side, which was counted so strong that no watch was kept, even as no danger was dreaded there. We think that we are not exposed to one particular form of temptation. Let none be too sure of this. And in resisting one form of evil, never let us forget that there are others in the world. Fleshly sins may be watched against, and yet room be given in the heart for spiritual wickedness, pride, self-righteousness, and the like. The victories gained over the lusts of the flesh may minister to those subtle mischiefs of the spirit. There is a white devil of spiritual pride as well as a black devil of fleshly lusts. And if only Satan can ruin us, it is all the same to him by what engines he does it. It is all the same to him whether we go down into hell as gross and carnal sinners or as elated self-righteous saints. Set a watch, therefore, all around your heart, not on one side only, but on all, for you can never be sure on which side temptation will assail you. What a great quote, huh? Well, guess what? I'm not going to get to verse 9 even. We're going to stop there. What a great reminder, though. Amen? Great reminder. I pray that you leave our time this morning and you do a heart examination of where you may have faltered in soberness of spirit and where you have faltered in being alert and come alive and be watchful and be diligent about being sober-minded so that you can literally fight this enemy that is out to destroy your faith. Let's pray.